Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Mark 4, 21 through 25. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that not all aspects of your word are equally clear. Think of what the Apostle Peter said about the Apostle Paul, that there are some of his writings which are hard to understand, which are easy to for the unbeliever to twist and to reject. And we know, Lord, that even some of the words of our Lord Jesus are hard to understand. His ways are not always clear. And we pray that you would give us faith to trust your word, to believe, to follow, to trust. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite movies, which I was watching with my older boys just this week, is the film Miracle. Miracle tells the story of the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team and their remarkable journey from unheralded underdogs to Olympic champions. As many of you will know, if you're a sports fan at all, the most famous part of that remarkable journey was the U.S. team defeating the four-time defending Olympic champions, the Soviet Union, in the Olympic semifinal. It was a feat at the time so remarkable that it was considered nothing short of a miracle, thus the title of the film. Now, the central figure in Miracle in the film is the head coach, Herb Brooks. Brooks was a tactical genius when it came to the X's and O's of hockey, but it was really his motivational techniques that formed the heart and soul of the film. He was always trying to get the most and the best out of his players, and to do this, he would engage in unconventional methods. His methods were such that at times, even his own assistant coaches were confounded. They would openly question to one another what Herb was up to. They would wonder aloud to one another if Herb really knew what he was doing, if he was really doing the right thing, and they certainly doubted how it would all turn out. But despite all their questions and at times their downright confusion, in the end, they were willing to trust that Coach Brooks just might know what he's doing. And in the end, of course, Coach Brooks' unorthodox methods were vindicated. The method in his madness helped produce one of the great upsets in the history of sport. And knowing the result that those methods produced, one can now go back and watch the movie and appreciate even the minor or the major deliberate steps that Coach Brooks took along the way. I think I enjoy the movie more each time I watch it. Well, I say all that because in an obviously flawed way, but in some way, I think at this point in Jesus' ministry, his disciples are a little bit like Herb Brooks' assistant coaches. They are confounded by Jesus' actions, his words, his methods. I think they're also having real questions about the results of Jesus' ministry, what it is producing. And we've gone over this over the past couple of weeks. On the one hand, they seem convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that he, in fact, does possess the words of eternal life. They have heard him teach and preach with authority. They've seen him heal diseases and cast out demons. They've heard him call men to follow him, and they themselves have answered that call. And it's been no small thing. They have, many of them, they have left all that they have to follow him. And yet, despite recognizing the rather obvious, remarkable characteristics of Jesus' ministry, they now find themselves in a season of varied and in many ways confusing results. For there are some, like themselves, who seem to be sincerely and faithfully following Jesus. But then there are the crowds, and it's hard to know what to make of the crowds. I mean, they seem interested in Jesus, but it's not at all clear whether the crowds actually want Jesus or whether they just want the stuff, the blessings that they think Jesus can provide. And then, of course, there's Jesus' own family, the folks who seem to know him best from a human point of view. And they're actively trying to seize Jesus and reel him in. They think Jesus has lost his mind. They're trying to protect Jesus from himself, put an end to this whole ministry thing. And then there's the Pharisees and the Herodians, the religious and political leaders of the day who are now openly rejecting Jesus. They've openly accused Jesus of being possessed by Satan and doing the works of the devil, and they are secretly plotting to destroy him. And all of this is confusing to the disciples, to say the least. How can it be that the Christ, the promised one, is now here among his own people? And many of those people, even the people who seem like they should know better, they should know best, they're now openly rejecting him. How can this be? Could Jesus not have done something different to produce a different result? And then I think Jesus' next move, as we've been exploring these last couple weeks here in Mark 4, Jesus' next move probably leaves them even more confounded. Because rather than seeing this unbelief, seeing this rejection, and then going forth in a dramatic way to change everybody's mind, rather than working in his sovereign power to get everyone over on his side, he begins to teach the people in parables. And he says, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that the very method of teaching in parables, it's a kind of judgment against those who do not believe. Because the parables, in essence, serve to cloak the truth of his teaching to those who have already rejected him. We see that very clearly in Mark 4:12. That even though through the parables, the truth continues to go forth, he teaches in this way so that seeing they may not perceive and hearing they may not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Sure, that was confusing to the disciples. Why is he working in this way? And then in contrast to the way he is teaching the crowds and those who have rejected him in parables, he then is turning aside to his disciples and explaining to them in secret the secrets of the kingdom. To his chosen disciples, he's explaining the parables so that they understand the secrets of the kingdom of God. And you say, well, that should make them feel better. But this parabolic ministry, I'm sure it raised many questions among the disciples. I mean, they might have asked one another, so does this mean Jesus' message is ultimately a kind of secret that's only held in reserve for a chosen few? Does this make Jesus like one of those mystery religion figures that are so common throughout the ancient Greco-Roman world? Some kind of Gnostic preacher who offers salvation and deliverance and power, but only to a select few? Those who are initiated into the secret society where the secret knowledge is dispensed? And is that what they were going to be called to as ministers and followers of Christ? Would they be God's secret agents, stealthily enticing people to join their secret club of insiders? An exclusive chosen few who alone knew the secrets of the kingdom? I mean, this kind of Gnostic religion was common in the ancient world, but it didn't seem to be in keeping with the Old Testament promises about the Christ. I mean, I'm sure the disciples could recall to one another passages like Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, which says that God would make his chosen servant, his Messiah, a light to the nations so that his salvation may reach the ends of the earth. How does this parabolic ministry with the secrets of the kingdom being given only to a few, how does that fit with the messianic ministry? Sure, they said to one another, do you understand what Jesus is doing here? The more he talks, the more confused we become. I mean, here he is. He's ministering with all of these mixed results, speaking in parables in a way that some are kept in the dark, others receive the secrets of the kingdom in private. I have no doubt that the disciples were confounded, saying to one another, do you understand this? Do you know what he's doing? Why are things happening in this way? And in the wake of all this confusion, Jesus offers a short, pithy teaching here in verses 21 through 25, tucked right into the midst of his parables. It's a teaching that I think is meant to clarify his ultimate intentions and to resolve any confusion that may have emerged in the disciples' mind as a result of his previous statements on the purpose of the parables. He says, to them, which I think this phrase, to them, which we find here in verse 21, and we can see that phrase again in verse 10 and 11 and verse 13. I think when he said to them, it means he's talking to his disciples in particular. He says, to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. What exactly is Jesus' point here? Well, first, we need to answer the very obvious rhetorical question here. Do you light a lamp in order to put it under a bed or a basket and not on a stand? Well, the obvious answer is no. That's not why you light a lamp. A lamp is not brought in order to be put under a basket or a bed, but rather it is to be put on a stand. It would be absurd to light a lamp in a dark place only to turn around and hide that light and leave everyone in darkness. So Jesus said, that's not what I'm doing because that's absurd. Well, that raises another question then. So what exactly is the lamp that Jesus is talking about here? What is the lamp that is not to be hidden under a basket or a bed, but instead is to be put on a stand? Well, given what the scripture says elsewhere, I think Jesus actually has three things in mind when he speaks about this lamp that is not meant to be hidden, but rather to be put on a stand. The first thing he's talking about is himself, his own person. He is the lamp that is not meant to be hidden, but is intended to be put on a stand. And I think this is actually the primary application of the passage. You see, the scripture consistently speaks of Jesus as the light. We see this in multiple places. Here are just a few in Matthew 4, 16 and following. It says that when Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, the scripture says that his very presence in this region fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah wrote, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. What is that light? It is the very presence of the Lord Jesus among them. Or consider what John writes in John chapter 1. He says, beginning in verse 4, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Later in verse 1:9, he says that Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone. And this was not just the way New Testament authors spoke about Jesus. It's the way Jesus spoke about himself, saying perhaps most famously in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So this kind of language that we see throughout the scriptures leads me to conclude that when Jesus here speaks about a great lamp that is not meant to be hidden, but rather to be put on a stand, he's first and foremost talking about himself, his own person, the great light of his being. But I think at the same time, Jesus is also talking about the Word of God. In particular, he's talking about the word of his own preaching, even his teaching in parables. Because he's saying this, he's been talking about the great seed of the word of God, which is sown by the sower, sown among the hearts of people. And he's been talking about the word of God. And the scripture says again and again that the word of God is a great light. As we read in Psalm 119, the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Proverbs 6:23 declares that the commandments are a lamp. The teachings are a light, and they are reproofs. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So Jesus sees his own person as the great lamp, the great light of the Lord. And the words that proceed from his mouth, he sees them as the very lamp and light of God. They are the light unto our feet. They are to lead us into life. And finally, then, there's a clear sense in the scriptures where the people of God who receive and believe in the word, they believe in the testimony of Jesus, from Jesus, about Jesus. When we believe in the lamp of the word, then we become the light of the world. And we, the believing church, now shines forth as the light of God in a dark place. Jesus again says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus says in Matthew 14, as we have already read in our preparation for worship, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then here's the same language. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme that Jesus is the light of the world and the word of God is the very light and lamp of God, which then illuminates the believer and enables us to be the light of the world. He picks this up in multiple places. Just one is in Philippians 2:15-16, where Paul says that the church is to shine as lights in the world as they hold fast to the word of life. And so we see this picture throughout the scripture that Jesus is the light of the world, the lamp of God. Jesus preaches the word of God, which is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. And as the church believes this testimony, we become the very light of God to the world. So this is the lamp, I think, this multifaceted lamp that Jesus says, look, do you bring a lamp into the world in order to hide it under a bushel? No. But so he's asking the disciples, come on now, guys. Would I, the light of the world, come into the world in order to have my presence hidden under a basket or a bed? Would you, as the children's song says, hide me under a bushel? No. You're going to have to let it shine. Would Jesus preach the word of God, the eternal light of God, in order to have that light hidden under a basket or a bed? Would he hide it under a bushel? No. Would Jesus have his people who believe in him, who believe in his word, who are then illuminated with the light of his salvation, would he have them hide that testimony under a basket or a bed? Should they hide it under a bushel? No. You bring a light into a dark place so that it can illumine the dark place. But that then begs the question, right? Well, Jesus, if that's true, Why all this cloak and dagger? Why this veiled parabolic speech in public and a gradual revealing of the secrets of the kingdom to your disciples in private? I don't get it. And so here Jesus says, well, look, there is a season during my earthly ministry where the full facts of my person and work are hidden, where the very method of communication of these facts is in fact veiled. But know this, the end game, the ultimate goal is not for these things to be hidden, but for all of it to shine forth in brilliant light. Hidden things will be made manifest. Secret things will come to light. But we ask the question, why is Jesus working in this way? Well, part of what we have to remember and what we now have the benefit of knowing because we know the full story is that Jesus didn't come into the world just to preach. As important as it was for Jesus to come and proclaim the word of the kingdom, ultimately he came into the world to save people from their sins. And this was not ultimately accomplished through his sermons, but rather through his dying on the cross for our sins, his being raised to life victorious over sin and death and hell. And here in his earthly ministry, Jesus has a very remarkable challenge before him. He has to order all things in such a way that he puts the truth of the gospel out there in a way that it can be heard and understood. But he does this in a way that it is veiled for a season. Why? Because at the same time, Jesus has to be ordering the events of history so that they will all play out in the proper fashion, so that in the fullness of time, he can be rejected and despised by men. He can be arrested, falsely convicted, sentenced to die, tortured, crucified, dead, and buried. And then he can be raised again on the third day. And in order for all of this to happen, in perfect accordance with the scriptures, at each step along the way, Jesus has to know what to say, how to say it, when to say it. As Jesus marches to the cross, he is not a victim of circumstances that are beyond his control. This is not the case of someone who let things get away from him. And now he's going to the cross, which maybe he should have done something different. No. As Jesus marches to the cross, he is the sovereign maestro of the symphony, orchestrating all the players who don't even know that they're playing in his orchestra. There is indeed method in his madness. And according to his perfect wisdom and his sovereign rule, he has determined that this is a season. Mark 4 is the season in which the full truths of the gospel are in fact being veiled. They are being hidden in plain sight. This is a time when Jesus will speak in cryptic phrases and in parables, all so that the word of the gospel, the word of the kingdom, can continue to go forth, but in a way that is hidden from the masses, hidden from the unbeliever, hidden from the Pharisees and the scribes, in a way that will harden those who do not believe and actually offer salvation to those who do. And you see, Jesus has all of this go forth in a way that allows the truth of his gospel to proceed, but also allows the events of history to go forth in such a way that it will ultimately culminate in his death and resurrection. Does that not cause you to ponder and say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counsel? That's what Jesus is up to. He's saying to his disciples, don't worry, gentlemen. Everything that's hidden, and there are things that are being hidden right now. He's just gotten through saying things are being hidden from the masses and I am revealing to you the secrets of the kingdom. But everything that is secret will be made manifest. Everything that is hidden will be declared in the open. time is coming when the season of veiled speech will give way to the season of openness. What he can declare to us, but he really couldn't in his wisdom even tell his disciples yet, is this: when I've died for the sin of the world, when I've been raised from the dead, all the veiled speech will give way to an open and clear declaration of the truth. I will declare to you the whole unvarnished truth. What is now hidden will be made manifest. What is now secret will be brought to light. And when that happens, you, my church, you will be my light to the world. You will declare my word to the world concerning my person and my work and my great salvation. You will not do this with veiled or clever speech, but with an open declaration to the truth to anyone who will listen. That's what the Apostle Paul said he did in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 and following. He said, by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this then is the call of the church today. The season of hiddenness has given way to the season of open declaration. The church is to make the full gospel of Jesus Christ known to the world, known to all. We must preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. We must preach it to rich and poor, young and old, educated and simple. We must preach it to Jew and Gentile, liberal and conservative, legalist and lawless one. We must preach it to the native, preach it to the sojourner. We declare to all that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. No, the Christian gospel is not a secret knowledge for a select few who are privy to the inside scoop. It is an open declaration to all. It is a light to the nations. And here in Mark 4, Jesus is saying, hold tight. Get ready for the day. But to us, on this side of the resurrection, he is saying, now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. This then brings us to Jesus' admonition here. He says, so if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In the immediate context, I think what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, look, though I am speaking cryptically, though I am speaking in parables, though I am using veiled speech that hides the message from the unbeliever, know this, I am not speaking nonsense. And I am certainly not speaking falsehood. No, in this veiled speech, in these parables, I am speaking the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. And as my ministry progresses, I will tell you more and more. And I do not utter a wasted or an insincere word. If you will listen, disciples, I will give you, you who are hearing my parabolic speech, I will give you understanding. And the more you understand, and the more you give yourself to understanding, the more you will be able to understand. If you give yourself to hear and understand and believe the words that I'm giving you here in these parables, then more will be given to you. Light will break forth out of light. You will receive more and more, and still more will be added to you. You will understand more and more throughout the course of my earthly ministry. And after the resurrection, you will receive the Spirit of God, and He will lead you into all truth. I will explain to you why it was necessary that the Christ had to suffer and die, and I will teach you the things in all the Scriptures concerning myself. And you will then be my witnesses. You will be the light of the world to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So listen now. Study now. Use the full measure of prayer and study and asking questions that you might understand what I have given you now so that you will understand more and more and more in the days to come. And that's not just true for the disciples in Jesus' day. It's true for the believer in every age. It's not hard for us to confess that Scripture is not always clear. When we read, when we hear, we do not always understand, or we do not understand fully. But Jesus says, even in the things in my word that are not clear, I'm still speaking truth. And so pay attention to what you hear. You today use the full measure of prayer and study and seeking counsel and pursuing the wisdom of others that you might read and hear and read and hear again and pray that insight will be granted. And when you do, more will be given, which will enable you to understand more. And then more will be given. And what right now is the milk of the word that you can barely digest, it will become the solid food of the mature that you will begin to feast on in due time. To the one who has, more will be given. So Jesus can say to his disciples and to us, pay attention to what you hear. Use the full measure of study and prayer in order that you might have ears to truly hear the word and more and more and more as the day approaches. But there's a warning here as well, isn't there? That the flip side is also true. If you dismiss the cryptic sayings of Jesus, if you shrug off the parables as hard to understand, if you throw up your hands and quickly give up pursuit of the truth and the word, if you say, it's all foolish. This Jesus, he's a waste of time. He speaks in riddles and nonsense. I can't understand it at all. I mean, if God was any kind of God, couldn't he speak more clearly? I'm just going to go read something else. Be warned, Jesus says, then even what you have may be taken away. Your dim insight can become ever increasing darkness till you act like a man born blind who sits in a well-lit room full of treasures all around only to scoff and say, I don't see a thing. But may it never be so among us. May we grasp the wisdom and the knowledge and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we behold wonderful things in the Word of God, which declares to us the gospel of Christ on every page. May we then, as we receive it, be the light of the world who declare the gospel of Christ to all, to the best of our abilities, to all who will hear. May we give ourselves to the Word, even the Word that we don't understand, and hold fast to it, and read it again, and pray over it and ask others to explain it to us that we may receive more and more from it. For if we do, indeed, more will be given. More will be added. More understanding, more grace, more repentance, more faith in Christ, more new obedience, more bold and clear witness to others. And what we have is the glorious privilege of being on this side of the resurrection, that we can look back on these passages and say, he knew what he was doing right there. He knew what he was doing. He had a plan all along, and that plan has been to bring about the salvation of the nations. Oh, he has done all things well. We can trust him now. We can trust him with every word. The clear ones, the unclear ones, the hard things, the hard sayings of Jesus. Oh, we can say, Lord, I trust you. So would you give me ever increasing understanding of your word? that I might live it out in ever-increasing ways. May it be so for each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at times you do work in mysterious ways. And blind unbelief is sure to err and scan your works in vain. But through the fullness of your word, Lord, we see that you are your own interpreter, and you do and you will make it plain. So would you give us the faith to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus, his purposes, his words, his person, his work. And may we devote ourselves to the word of God, that it may in ever-increasing ways shine your light upon us, that we might have more and more and more as we give ourselves to the study of your word. Lord, give us that full measure of study and prayer and living in the community of faith, that we might know you better and live for you and bear witness to you in an ever-increasing, bold, and clear way, that your light may indeed shine to all the nations. The glory of your name and the good of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.